Father, we thank you for this evening, for the time that we've set aside, and for the purpose that we've set aside it for, to study your Holy Scriptures and to continue this study and look at the book of Joshua, where we know that you have many insights and treasures and things that will inspire us and motivate us and also challenge us and convict us in our own lives. And we pray that you'll just help us to see those things that you would have for us tonight. And we pray that you will just be amongst us and guide this study by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I talked to Joyce Cunningham today, and she fell on her face and broke her nose. And her face, it's been 3 weeks. She said it's been every color imaginable, and her neck is still black. So she said, I'm not going anywhere until I look halfway decent. Yeah.
All right. So we're on the third bullet.
Is
Obsession 18.
Do you have an extra one? I brought the completely wrong folder. I was going to say I brought the wrong Bible, too. My Bible for this one has things written all over Joshua and everything else we found. But. I can also look on with
I got it.
Oh, okay.
Hot off the press.
He says that connection.
Yeah. Especially with
No, I meant you to him.
Oh. Okay.
There you go.
You know, it's so much higher up there.
Yes, higher up, definitely.
All right, so let's we didn't finish reading the whole thing because it's kind of a long passage in Joshua 8, 1 through 23. So let's kind of get back there and get our frame of reference first. I believe all we read last week was 1 through 9, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. And so this is just basically God speaking to Joshua, telling him, go out and take the city of Ai. I've given it into your hand now that everything is resolved. All the issues are taken care of, so now I'm with you again, and I'm helping you accomplish this next goal. And then Joshua goes out and starts telling the people, he's commanding them, and he's telling all the people exactly how they're going to do it, and he's assigning, this person over here, and this person's going to do this, and this group of people is going to go do this, and it's a very intrinsic strategy. And then, so verse 10, let's just read the next section, 10 through 17, see what that has to say. Would you like to start, Jerry?
Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all of those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel.
And let's just go ahead and finish it off, Micah 18 through 23.
Okay. Then the Lord said to Joshua, hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising up into the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction. The Israelites, who had been fleeing toward the wilderness, had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that smoke was going up from it, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. Those in the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with the Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives, but they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua.
All right. So, this is kind of the first two-thirds of the chapter 8. And as you kind of read this chapter, I think we all can see that, you know, if this time there is a serious strategy and attention to detail. You know, you're not taking less than you need, but probably more than enough or more than you need of soldiers. And you probably aren't strategizing, you know, less than you need, but probably more than necessary. So that's kind of what this third bullet is all about. Like it says there, if you read along with me, it's just strategy, planning, constructive and focused thought are how to proceed towards spiritual victory in the various aspects of our lives. We've already seen Jericho, and the Jerichos are the Lord's, and those big battles are for Him. We need Him to be behind us for our own battles to be successful. However, we can't just stand around and expect every single wall to fall down without us lifting a finger. So I know there was times in my life, especially with the kind of the situation where I got into, where I was kind of at the end of my rope, so to speak, and was out of faith and wasn't, you know, really doing anything right and just taking in all the consequences of the poor decisions I'd made as a youth, and everything kept, you know, kind of piled up. And, you know, it was a kind of a bad time, but it, just like Charles Dickens says, you know, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Because even though it was the worst of times for me, it was the time when God started getting involved in my life. I started reaching out to Him, searching. You know, I didn't really know what I was doing, but I did start praying. I did start reading various books. One of the things I started reading was the Bible. And, you know, at that point, it's just almost unfathomable how many things just lined up for me that I didn't even have to lift a finger. You know, I was like, okay. I got the sense that God just said, okay, well, you want help and you want to get out of this and you want to get on the right track? Well, you know, I'm just going to move mountains and push all this stuff aside, you know, other things that people would have to spend years working towards and doing this to try to make this work in their lives. God just said, no, I'm going to put you back up on your feet. And I'm gonna get you on this path, and I'm gonna do all the heavy lifting for you. You know, and that's really what happened. But then, you know, once that had happened, and once, you know, I was on my feet, then God want, just like He would have any of us, He wants us to at that point be participants, active participants. Okay, well, you know, you've been the beneficiary of these gracious acts that I've done for you. Now I want you to, you know, yeah. Sure.
How did you, when you first started reading the Bible, understand what you were reading? It looked so hard.
Yeah, I read it very quickly. The first time I read it, I read the New Testament first, and I was just reading it like a book, really, like page turner. I wasn't studying it. I didn't really understand what I was reading that much. It was really more when I started listening to recorded sermons. So that's when the lights started coming on and I started kind of getting it more. And I think that's true probably for everybody. I think everybody needs some sort of teacher, leader to guide them through scriptures, myself included. And you know, I've been studying the Bible like this for, I don't know, something going on maybe 12, 14 years, something like that. And you know, there's times when there's always somebody better than you, always. You know, you think you got this mastered, and then somebody will come along and throw a whole new aspect of it that you just never thought of before. So,
I think you'd all agree.
not that I'm not even talking about disagreeing. I'm just talking about just adding, you know,
another layer,
another aspect
of understanding.
Sure. So there's disagreements too. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's people that interpret things one way and interpret things the other way, and they get really mad at each other. I mean, of course that's true. But I'm just talking about stuff that people are in line with what I believe. They're in line with what I believe. I'm in line with what they believe. But then they just shed even more light on new aspects of things you just never thought of before. So I think it's really important for all pastors, Bible teachers, anybody who's doing stuff like this, to also be a participant in some other Bible study that somebody else leads. You know, because you have to constantly be letting God speak to you as a student. You know, we're all disciples. Bible teachers and pastors, no different, are disciples. So if you're a student, you need to be going to class. You can't always be holding class. So, good question. I mean, I think another answer to your question is it took time, you know, years of listening, reading, thinking. You know, during that time of my life, I probably read somewhere in excess of, I want to say, about 30,000 pages of books, fiction, nonfiction, the Bible, the classics. I was genuinely searching for answers. And I read all the, you know, I read English classics, Russian classics, Japanese classics. I read about Buddhism. I read about Christianity. I read the Bible. I read... You know, and I was sincere. I was sincerely searching for answers. And, you know, as the Bible says, you know, if you seek, you'll find. You will find. God will make sure that you will find. And as I was seeking, occasionally I was going up the wrong tree. You know, I was barking up the wrong tree, reading this or reading that and considering it. But since I think I was sincere, I mean, I was genuine in what I was doing, I think God, you know, whenever I was going up the wrong tree, he kind of like, okay, all right, I know that seems fanciful to you, but let's get you back on track over this way. So, anyway, focused strategy, laying out plans, doing things on purpose, as I like to call it. You know, are you living the Christian life on purpose? Are you doing things purposefully and specifically to try to increase your faith, deal with latent or hidden or unseen sin? Are you challenging yourself? Are you trying to get better? Are you trying to learn more? You know, obviously all of you are because you're here, and I think everybody here is also on Sunday school in the mornings. So, you know, I think we're all doing pretty good in that category, that area. All right, so let's look at Judges 7, 13 through 23. Here's a good example of an Old Testament example of strategy, planning. And this is part of the story of Gideon. Okay, let's see, it's kind of long, I think, so. Split it up, and I'm going to take 13 through 18.
Okay. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, Then, from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.
All right. And Virginia, that's the Kedaros, 19 through 23.
Okay. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle march, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke their pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, "The sword for the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerah as far as the border of Abel Mahola by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites.
All right. So here, we didn't read the whole thing. We read kind of the conclusion of the battle here. To give you a little bit of background, if you maybe you know the story is where originally they had 22,000 men, and this is where the Lord is actually getting involved, saying here, no, you don't need that many. You don't need that many. You know, whereas before, remember they were. In the Joshua story, you know how they were overconfident about Ai, and they took too few, but that was from their own reasoning. Okay, here they have so many, and if you read the first part of the chapter, you'll see that God gets involved and says, "We only want the people who are truly devoted to the Lord, and that's all we need. We don't need 22,000 people who are semi-devoted to the Lord. We want only the choice few who are truly devoted to the Lord, and then it doesn't really matter how few that number is." And so there's some very strange things that are done to weed out the ones that God's not going to use for this purpose. And it has to do with the way they drink water and stuff like that in the... I guess it's a river. I can't remember exactly what it is. I guess it's a river, I think. And so they are coming down there, and finally they narrow it down to the people who are obedient to do what God says, and it ends up only being 300 of them. So here we get the idea that, you know, Joshua in the actual conquest of Ai, kind of a little bit overconfident, overplanning, taking more people than necessary, strategizing more than necessary to make absolutely sure. And I think the Bible warrants that. But I think if God does get involved, like God got personally involved here and says, okay, I don't want you doing this because I don't want you thinking that you conquered this particular battle by your own strength, by your own strength of arms, by your own wit and wisdom, by your own wonderfulness. You know, I want you to see that this is my victory too. And so they get it down to 300. And so then you'll kind of see the part we read is where, okay, how does a 300 fight a much larger force? Well, with a lot of strategy and with a lot of planning and thinking and careful execution of the plan. Okay, so basically what they did is the part where we picked it up from, God tells Gideon to go down with a companion and go down to the camp. And so when they're spying on the camp and the people don't know it, the Midianites don't know it. And so what happens is they overhear one of the Midianites. They're kind of in the back, you know, in the shadows. And they hear one of the Midianites talking about this dream, you know, they interpret the dream. They're saying, oh, this barley loaf came down and it, you know, destroyed everything. And that's a symbol of the people of Israel. Barley. is used like that a couple of times in Scripture. You can check that out in the book of Ruth, where it seems like barley is used as a symbol of the Israelites, and wheat might be used as a symbol of the Gentiles, possibly. It's a supposition. But anyway, so Gideon hears this dream that and the people of the dream are aware of its interpretation. You know, so basically what God is showing Gideon is this, is that God has gone before them and has shaken the confidence of their enemies through dreams. So that doesn't mean that at that point that Gideon just walks down casually in the middle of the day and says, okay, we're a much smaller force than you all, but since you have your terrifying dreams, I'm here now, everybody run away. You know, it's not quite like that. It's, okay, now we're going to execute this very diligent plan where they have trumpets and they have pitchers, interestingly enough. So they use the pitchers to smash, to make a lot of, you know, awful sounding noise, and just shake the nerves of the enemy. And so it makes it sound like they are a much bigger force than they really are. So blowing trumpets, smashing pitchers, and it probably sound, and then they have the dreams and their confidence was already shaken, and now the Midianites are thinking, you know, we're done in. There's nothing we can do. We have to flee, which they do. So that's one example here of looking at just executing strategy, diligence, and focused thought, and executing a plan carefully. So we talked about it last week, but a good example in modern times is the, you know, Billy Graham, and the way he's followed his ministry very diligently, planning how to send people out, train people in advance, and when they come in, everybody knows what to do, and you try to get the word out, and there's a, you know, if somebody has this question, there's an answer for it. If somebody has this concern, somebody's there who knows how to talk to them. And if somebody makes a decision for Christ, there's people who can then take that person and help them, you know, figure out what they need to do next. And then there's people who, once they've accepted Christ and once they've you know, followed through and gotten baptized, you know, there's follow-up, and it's, okay, now you need to be disciples. Now you need to become a student, where you're raised up and trained up in the Lord, and you're not just thrown to the wolves. You know, I think that way too much in some congregations, we have this big problem. You wouldn't come home from the hospital with your brand new born baby and, you know, just go throw them out in the backyard with the pit bulls, you know. But unfortunately, I think in a lot of modern Christian denominations, that's kind of the way we do it. We don't disciple new believers well enough. You know, you're just like, oh, you're a new Christian. Oh, you got baptized, have communion. Okay, you're one of us. No training, no warning you about spiritual warfare, what's coming, the things you're about to start dealing with and going through. It's kind of scary, because then those people, you know, are ill prepared to handle this new kind of spiritual battlefield they find themselves in. I remember
Pastor in Lubbock always had a new members class going.
I heard you and somebody else at church mentioned that, you know, once they become a member, they should go attend class for a while.
Sure.
Know what they're talking about.
That's what Rick Warren does. His is very strategized and planned out, and you know, that's exactly what they do. They have what they call beginners 101, 102, 103, and 104. These are all classes that take you from a unbeliever into a what church is all about, you know, because a lot of people have never gone to church, they have never read the Bible, and then it goes into like a beginner's class in the Bible and what the church stands for, and then you get to the third part, which is becoming a member, and then what are your responsibilities as a member to the church, and then the last thing is when you've been an active member, then those are the people that he has, like Billy Graham, that are the ones that are mentors and that send out and evangelize and stuff. So it's very, his whole thing is very planned out.
And it's probably good to have. I mean, there's so many people that have joined our church that they need direction, or they...
Well, I hope when I get the new pastor, that the new whoever this pastor is that comes does that.
Yeah.
That when you have somebody accepts the Lord or comes in as a new member, that they have a class for that person. Particularly people who are unchurched or un-Bible read.
Exactly.
You know, because there again, you know, you can go to church most of your life and never get into this book. And you have no idea as an unbeliever what Christianity is about and what Christ did and, you know, all of the things that are involved in it. And I think it's a good thing. And I think that's... And another big thing that he emphasizes is when you do that, you have more dedicated and committed Christians.
Yeah.
They're more committed to the church, you know, and stepping up and doing and working in the church, mm-hmm. as compared to other people who just go to church and then go home and never do anything. Mm-hmm. And that's a big part of his ministry, is commitment too. But it's all through a four-step training and plan and study.
Remember that, you two. You are on the committee.
Oh, I was thinking, why do they need special help?
No, I want them to. That sounds like a good idea.
Yeah. And, well, I mean, it starts with getting people into the church first, getting new members, which is kind of a weak point sometimes for us.
I'm interested in Dale Koenig, who was baptized as an adult in our church about a month ago.
Yeah, good point.
She seems very nice. And so far, nobody seems to have known her, but the people who have kind of adopted her to sit with them are Gary and Carolyn. But I asked them, well, you know her well? No, we don't know her. We just are sitting with her. But
she comes in our Sunday school class.
Okay, she's going to Sunday school, very good.
And she's a friend of Gary's. She plays the bridge with Gary. And
oh, that's good. That's good.
Gary will minister to her.
Yeah, and Gary's very good, so, yeah. That's good. I mean, but it's definitely good to identify that and help people make sure they're being discipled or trained up in some way, some class. I mean, it doesn't have to be a class necessarily as structured as, like as you were mentioning with the Rick Warren Church, where they actually train you on church itself, but which is good, but I mean, at the very least... and probably maybe even more importantly, I should rephrase it, say more importantly, a Bible study, you know, where you're being taught. Because that's where I think a lot of there's a big misconception in churches today about, you know, we call them the preacher, you know, preacher, preacher, preacher. Okay, when we say preacher, we're talking about preaching, which is basically telling the gospel to the people who haven't heard it.
Right.
Now, how many times have we been in church where there's been a majority of people who haven't heard the gospel?
Not in our church.
I mean,
everybody has.
Pretty much everybody. Very rarely is, you know. So really, what it should be more is the pastor teacher is the one teaching and feeding the flock the word of God to nourish the flock. And I'm very glad on our bulletin where it says the congregation is the ministers on the back of the bulletin. You know, because really, what the pastor teacher's job is to feed the flock, to nourish them spiritually. Train them up so they're knowledgeable and inspired and motivated and passionate about the faith, so that they're the ones that go out and evangelize and witness and bring people in to hear the preaching. So there can be a sermon, but really most sermons are more taught than they are preached, because they're not really telling you the gospel, they're telling you the deeper truths of the faith and the conviction of convicting people to holiness, reassuring them of their salvation, which is kind of what last Sunday was all about. You know, that we're saved by grace. And that's always good to keep reemphasizing that and bring that back in. But then that needs to be well balanced with, okay, well, you can't cheapen that grace by continuing to try to live unfaithfully, as we talked about last week, in the past couple weeks, actually. So it's a nice balance of, you know, being reaffirmed, being re-inspired by the gospel and the motivation, but then being taught, you know, the teaching. That's where the real health of a church is in the teaching of the flock. Because most people who go to church already have heard the gospel and have accepted it. Mm-hmm. And one more thing.
Yeah.
You know, the natural, you know, people always think about an evangelism plan. You know, what's our evangelism plan? You know, we got to have a plan. We got to have this structured plan, this 5-week, you know, thing. Or, you know, I really disagree with stuff like that. Because, you know, if we take the analogy of us being sheep of the flock, so to speak, a healthy sheep, the natural function of a healthy sheep is to continuing to consume, you know, to eat, and in that metaphor, to be spiritually fed, to continually be spiritually fed, and then the second natural function of a sheep is to reproduce. And so in our case, that doesn't mean physical procreation, it means evangelizing and reproducing the born-again life that's in you and others. So the natural function of a healthy sheep is to reproduce. So a good evangelism strategy is to just passionately teach the word to your congregation. And then as people become more knowledgeable, they get excited about it, they want to go and tell other people, and they're knowledgeable enough to do so. So just remember, you know, the natural function of a healthy sheep is to reproduce.
Well, I was just going to say that, you know, I was thinking all Christians should have to read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. He was a great Christian martyr and was slaughtered by Hitler. And he was executed in the rain and the cold, naked, inside the prison camp where he was held just before the end of the war. But and he was a minister. But he is a rather intellectual. He's deep reading. He's German. You know, the translations are pretty dense. But maybe we ought to identify several different types of readings like that that suggest that, yes, grace saves us and makes us righteous, but that isn't the end of the story. There is a cost.
Yeah, one of the books that the few people I've witnessed to and evangelized to, you know, very seriously, one of the books I've always gotten them is C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. It's a real inspiring book and a real simple way to understand it. That's a really good book for somebody who's just coming to faith and trying to understand all the different aspects of it. We might have a new person joining us. He said he might come tonight, but he said if he didn't come tonight, he would definitely come next week. So, just met somebody at a corner bakery. I went there the past 2 weeks. My daughter's best friend works there now, so we kind of go and, you know,
support
her. Yeah, just support her. So it was funny because there's this guy that's one of her regular people that she kind of waits on, and he's always there with the Bible. And she asked him if you know, he was a pastor or something like that, and he said, no, I'm just kind of coming back to faith in the past few years, and I'm trying to find a church, and I'm trying to figure out where I need to go. Well, I mean, yeah, this guy is very he's very knowledgeable. I talked to him on the phone today. I invited him to come last week. He didn't come, and he said he needed to talk to me first. So then finally talked to him today on the phone, and he said he wanted to ask me a bunch of questions, and he's very serious about, you know, doctrine and making sure there's nothing that he disagrees with, you know, going on. And so we had a very good conversation, and he He's very serious. He said he was, I guess the reason he's so skittish about that is because he was, I guess he came to faith through the Jehovah's Witness movement, you know, through their denomination or that church, if you want to call it a church. And he said, you know, for so many years he thought he was doing the right thing, and then more and more as he read the Bible, he just decided that the things they were teaching him were completely wrong. And so he finally left that church, and he became very paranoid about, you know, well, if I'm going to go somewhere, I want to make sure they're teaching the truth and not,
yeah,
not a bunch of nonsense.
Not the Mormons or something.
So he's a... He's very nervous about that.
But you know, so many people don't know what they believe. They join a church, they don't even know what their own church believes.
Yeah.
Well, that's, you know, Pastor Bob has mentioned that many times. He says you should know, you know, what you believe.
Yeah.
He says even if you have to make a list and write it down, these are the things that you should, you know.
I taught the book twice on what Baptists believe and why they believe it. That's why I'm a strong Baptist.
And I think, you know, he's been teaching that class on the disciples, too, on Tuesday night.
He's not always right in the things he says, because Ruth Crenshaw, Buddy and Ruth Crenshaw are Presbyterians, and they don't have a church right now. And Ruth told me, I would join your church in a heartbeat, but you don't believe in the Trinity. And I said, and she said, I do. And I said, well, I said, no, our whole church doesn't. It's not part of our doctrine. And there are disciples who don't, but most disciples do believe in the Trinity. She said, well, Pastor Bob told me no, that if I believed in the Trinity, I wasn't right for our church. And so she said, he gave her a book, the little book that we have, and she said, she looked through it, and nowhere in it is the Trinity. And I said, well, I said, no, that's true. And I said, Pastor Bob strongly does not believe in the Trinity. However, most of the people in our congregation do believe in the Trinity. We respect each other's opinions. You know, we respect those who do not believe in the Trinity. And the Trinity is not mentioned in the Scriptures. She said, I know it isn't, but it's everywhere in the Scriptures. And I said, well, I happen to believe that. But I said, we disagree. We're allowed to disagree on things. And... I've talked to several ministers that I know and am friends with, and all of them are Trinitarians. But on the other hand, it is our tradition that we have no doctrine, so people read the Bible and see what it is God is saying to them.
Yeah, and that's one of the questions this guy wanted to know right off the bat. You know, that was number one, probably. He had about four or five main questions that he wanted to ask me, and so I kind of knew what was coming, so I was prepared to answer him. And I guess, you know, it's so frustrating, you know, because you get everybody gets their feathers ruffled up when you start talking about this doctrine or that doctrine or what have you. And so him and I had a very good conversation for probably almost an hour. He said he liked what I said and he thinks, you know, I tried to describe what we do here, and he said he seemed to like that a lot. So he would definitely make an effort to try it out for a few weeks, see if he's a good fit for it, I guess, or if he's a good fit for us. As far as, you know, at this point, it's kind of an odd time because I would never...
Yeah,
it's kind of weird.
Yeah,
I would never say, well, come to our church, because, well, it's about to...
collapse.
Well, yeah, I mean, it could turn into a disaster for a little while if there's not good interims or... I don't know.
They're looking at a Presbyterian, and when Ruth heard that, her eyes just lit up. Mm-hmm. She said, now he believes in the Trinity.
I hope that whoever does.
I think it is a male Presbyterian. That's what I heard.
You're not supposed to hear anything.
I heard it announced that he was one of three that the search committee was looking at. That's all I heard.
How could they call a Presbyterian?
They're not calling a Presbyterian. It's for an interim, in the interim position.
There's the people on the committee. Ask them.
Yes, there should. It shouldn't be secret.
They're not at liberty to say.
Yeah.
I don't know nothing.
But why is that? I mean, I just think that's so silly.
Why is it a secret?
Yeah.
Yeah, I do too. I think it's ridiculous.
Well, I think it's because you would say something and she might change the story a little bit, and then it would just, you know how that is. It would all change and distort and just people.
Well, I'm not saying that anybody's coming. I'm saying that I heard one of the three candidates was for the interimship, who was local, happened to be a Presbyterian. So that's all I heard. And we don't know who's coming, that's true, but I hope somebody's coming soon.
I wish we didn't have to have an interim. Yeah.
I know, but it takes a long time. You've got to give the search committee time to.
Yeah.
It took, what about, almost 2 years to find Pastor Bob, right? Or 18 months, something like that?
Not quite that long, but.
Was he Presbyterian? I know he wasn't from our denomination.
No.
You mean our last interim?
No, Pastor Bob.
Yes.
Oh, no, Pastor Bob, he was a Methodist, but he quit the Methodist Church because it believes in the Trinity, and he found a church that, I could have told him the Mormons don't believe in the Trinity. That would be a good one to join.
Yeah. Did you read in the paper today about some guy who didn't know if he wanted to go to heaven because his relatives would be up there and he didn't want to see his relatives?
I did see that. He was so badly abused and horribly abused as a child, but he said all his relatives converted on their deathbed.
Right.
And he was afraid that, he said he didn't want to go to hell, but he wanted someone to explain heaven to him. And the minister, she asked a minister, because she said, "That's not my specialty." Said, "God will take care of you in heaven in such a way that you will feel completely wonderful."
Yeah, he just put you in a different room.
Right, yeah. And that's good. Like, if you want to be away from your relatives, he'll put you somewhere.
Be in the
else.
Green section.
Yeah.
The emerald section.
The green room.
Be in the bluebird
not
section.
The sapphire.
That was a good answer, though.
Yeah.
Like, God will take care of you no matter
what. Yeah, don't worry about that.
Don't worry about it.
I would love to have talked to that person myself.
I don't think we'll remember. You know, we'll recognize faces, but I don't think we'll remember the bad hardships on earth. Isn't that in the scriptures that we won't remember a lot of things?
Well, yeah, there's some stuff. I mean, it's
no more crying and no more pain.
Right.
Well, we'll be released from the pain, but I'm not sure it means we won't remember. But I don't know. I already
it's ambiguous. I know. No, I know the passage you're talking about.
Yeah.
And there's debate about what it means.
Yeah.
Some people believe that you literally won't have, you know, memories about what happened on earth. Other people have a different opinion. But I know the passage you're talking about. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting to think about, but of course, we see through a glass darkly here. You know, we don't know exactly how it's going to be for sure. We just have little glimpses. But anyway, back to this strategy bullet here. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:15. It's one verse, but I think it's a really powerful verse, because if you really think about what it's talking about, if you really, really think about what this is talking about, then, you know, it's kind of like it's an assignment for all Christians, I think. It says, be diligent, okay, and we all know what the definition of diligent means. I mean, you know, carefully precise and, you know, devotedly accurate, and, you know, you're really trying your very, very hardest to carefully accomplish something, right? That's being diligent. So be diligent to present yourself. So you're presenting yourself here, right? Not having somebody else do it for you. You're presenting yourself. And present yourself what? Approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's a pretty big assignment there, because it's basically saying, you know, it's an admonition and an encouragement to make sure that you carefully study the Word of God, so that you know what you believe, know why you believe it, and that you are accurately interpreting it. That's
I like the next one too. 15. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. So, you know.
That's tough.
Yeah, so we should be talking about the Lord. We should be reading about the Lord. We should be studying, you know, the Bible and learning more about it and less about other things.
It's, yeah. Well, when I read that verse and I kept thinking about it, what does this mean? What does this mean? You know, handling accurately the word of truth? Well, what that means is being able to explain what and know what the scripture is talking about. And that's not easy. I mean, that's a lifelong pursuit. You know, that takes a long time.
Rush for it all your lifetime.
And it says be diligent. And how can you present yourself approved, you know, how will God approve of your work on earth once you become a Christian? Of course, he's going to, for salvation, he's going to approve you flat out, because he puts his Jesus glasses on and he sees you with the righteousness of Christ. You know, we've already talked about that a number of times. You know, as far as salvation goes, it's all equalized, because he just looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ. Perfect. You're perfect. But the work that you did as a Christian, see, it says here, present yourself approved to God as a workman. Yeah. So how can we be approved by God? By accurately understanding the word of truth through diligent study. That's...
And I like the part where it says, and we need more of us, need more of this, who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. You know, we're so afraid today. I mean, I'm talking society-wise now as Christians, as a larger Christian church, is, you know, we're so afraid to talk about our faith because we come under attack, you know, from all kinds of medias and stuff like that, you know, so we don't say anything anymore. It's kind of like, well, if we say something, you know, they'll make fun of us or they'll, you know, yeah, degrade us or
never
whatever.
Stop me.
We shouldn't be ashamed to speak up. And we all, Christ also told us, you know, you're going to be persecuted for my sake just because you're called a Christian, period.
Fair enough. True enough. And, you know, there's a I think an attitude that I've struggled with is, you know, I'm ready to speak. I'm ready to evangelize. I'm ready to stand up for my faith. I'm ready to do all that. But, you know, like, I kind of think to myself, well, in this particular group, I want to be able to know how to respond to every single one of their arguments before I do it. You know, like, I want to anticipate, well, they're going to bring this at me. How do I answer that? You know, they're going to bring this at me. How do I answer that? You know, and you get into this mindset where you're never, you feel like you're not ready. Not ready. Well, I'm not ready because I really don't know. If they ask me about this, I'm not sure. Well, you know, there was a kind of a new Harrison Ford movie that just came out a few months ago, and he plays this character, and he said something, and it's totally out of context to this, but I'm going to apply it to this context because I think it's perfect. And they're talking about when they're going to attack. You know, they're talking about their strategy. You know, well, you know, what if this goes wrong? What if that goes wrong? You know, I don't think we're ready. And he says this word, and these words kind of rang true in my ear for this type of stuff. He says, you don't go when you're ready. You go when you're ready enough.
I agree.
You know, are you ready enough? I mean, do you know basically what you believe? Do you know how to explain your own testimony? You know, like, you can say how you came to the Lord and your experiences of what God's done for you. Like, well, God healed me here, and God helped me through this difficult time in my life, and I pray, and I know God has answered my prayers because they've, you know, there's been supernatural proof. Can you do that? If any of you can do that, then you can evangelize. You know, and you can witness.
And I do believe, you know, as the UTEP community, you know, the university community in any place, it's not necessarily a place that's always friendly to Christians in the sense of Christianity as being what you live by.
Most colleges aren't.
And I was very much quiet about my faith for many years, a because I've been up there now almost 30. And then one day I felt like I was two different people. The person I was at UTEP and the person I was everywhere else. So I just decided one day that wasn't going to happen anymore. And the next day, the next time the discussion came around to anything that related to that, I said flat out, well, I'm a Christian. And you know, and when people would say, you know, I know you've had a hard time. I know your mother had cancer, you know, but you always seem so happy. And I said, I'm a Christian. God's taken away my sorrow and given me joy instead. And any time it came up, but this was also in the 90s, and we struggled a lot with my youngest brother's illness. He was paranoid schizophrenic. And that was also a difficult time, and some of my friends knew. And I was just very open about my faith and how I felt a lot of hope because of my faith. And I didn't feel that sense that I was two people anymore. And it's funny. Then all the closet Christians started coming out of the closet. Like, well, you know what? I'm a Christian too.
Okay. I mean, it doesn't take too much to get. You know, you might realize that we're stronger than we think.
Yeah.
You know, in number and in passion and whatnot.
You don't have to be able to quote a lot of the Bible to witness. Witness is telling what the Lord has done for you.
That's right.
Sure. And so, as you're witnessing, just remember that on your spare time and on your own time, that this verse 15, it's given to Timothy from Paul, but it's really, you know, it's for all of us too. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You know, study your Bible and try to learn it, try to know it, try to understand what you believe about all the big points.
But if you wait till you think you know it all, you'll never witness.
Right.
Because you'll never know it all.
So just remember that phrase. I mean, I love that statement. You know, that was my favorite statement in the whole movie. You know, you don't go when you're ready. You go when you're ready enough. And that's absolutely true. You know, absolutely true. You know, you think Peter knew it all the second that he gave his first sermon? You know, he had only been baptized in the Holy Spirit just, you know, hours before. And now he's already giving his first sermon, and 3,000 people got saved. He didn't know it all yet. We know he didn't know it all, because later on in Galatians, you know, Galatians 2, which is many years later, Paul rebukes Peter because he's messing up. You know, he didn't know it all, but he's saving 3,000, you know, he's the conduit by which God's saving 3,000 people. This 2 Timothy 2:15 here, talk about a strategy. Here is the Christian strategy. Remember, in the Old Testament, in Joshua, in that situation with Gideon and all that stuff, that can be used as kind of an analogy. Like, Jericho represents something, you know, in the Christian's life. Crossing the Jordan represents something. It literally happened, but it can also be used as an object lesson for a Christian. And they're fighting actual literal physical wars with physical people, where there's actual literal bloodshed. But in our case, when we talk about our strategy and how we're strategizing, our strategy is to be diligently studying the Word of God and knowing what the correct teachings are about it, and being very careful to try to do that. And that's, you know, it kind of just really comes out because that gentleman that I spoke to today, this is what that verse describes him. Since he left the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, he said there was a period after that where he was very depressed for many years, and he kind of got away from faith, and he didn't know what to do. But in subsequent years, he has been diligently studying the Bible. He's rereading the entire Bible from the beginning. He said he's now, he said last year at this time he was in Joshua. He told me now he's in 2 Chronicles. You know, so he's taking his time. Oh, I'll just ballpark it. I would have to say probably like 40s maybe, maybe 50s probably. Yeah.
So a young whippersnapper.
Well, I don't consider myself young.
Well, you are.
Well, I have a lot of mileage, so.
Tread's getting a little bit.
All right, so.
You're a baby.
Before we go on, read verse 14.
Sure. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers.
Mine says, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So
much of
the Trinity.
Yeah, so much
forget
of the
word Trinity, okay, and quit arguing about the word Trinity.
Well, that's what I would certainly wish would happen
and
in our church.
It is creating more issues, and we shouldn't be having to deal with nitpicking on a word.
I agree 100%.
You know, we should be doing more of what we're taught here about sharing God's love and sharing the gospel and stuff like that. And I think that goes along with what Paul is talking about. We need to get off of the milk as babies and get onto the meat as adults.
You know, and most all Christians can worship together if they want.
Absolutely.
There's no reason that they couldn't. What separates them are very small things.
Well, what unites us is far more.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, on speaking that point, it's not so much that word. It's more not believing that Jesus is God. And that's a very big issue because, you know, here it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
God.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. You know, so I hear that in the sermon, you know. It comes over quite often.
Yeah.
A lot of people don't even catch it. But I look around, I wonder how many people believe that here, you know.
Most people do. I mean,
well, I think that that doesn't make any sense to me.
What?
He was with God, and he was God. I don't understand that. I don't think we're supposed to understand that.
I don't either. I think it's
because how could it be? How could I be with you and be you?
Right.
It doesn't make sense.
To us.
To us. And so I think it's not that big a deal, because if it were a big deal, it would have said the Word was God, not the Word was with God and the Word was God. I think it's beyond, that's all beyond our understanding.
I agree, and I think anytime you try to use logic to prove what God is or isn't, you're in big trouble. You are really in big trouble. But you know, our mission field is a lot of ex-Catholics and only a very tiny percentage of Christians identify themselves as non-Trinitarian. The Mormons do. There's a couple of other branches that do. And when you have these people coming and seeking God in your church, then like Ruth said, she just kept hearing Bob preach about the anti-Trinitarianism. And I don't think any other ministers ever made it an issue. It's never been something we talked about, that we worried about. Bob's made it an issue, and unfortunately in our part of the country, our mission field are people that have grown up with the concept of the Trinity, at least. And I agree with you. I don't think we can ever discern God's true nature. I don't think we can.
Well, I mean, I guess what I would say about that is, you know, there's a couple of key passages that should be looked at. And the reason it is important to so many people, and the reason I think it's important, you know, to me personally, is, you know, this, it marked my entrance into faith. I mean, that was one of the key aspects of me becoming born again, you know, and accepting Christ as my Lord and Savior. And it had to do with two primary aspects happened simultaneously. One was I was listening to sermons on the book of Genesis, and the pastor and teacher who was delivering these teachings, they were hour and a half lessons, verse by verse through the book of Genesis. and he was, without question, cutting through everything that I believed, and he was explaining it in a way, and I genuinely believe God was there, you know, helping me to take it in, because it was emotionally painful to do it, because I believed this other stuff for so long, that it, you know, it took a divine intervention to get, I think God had to get involved to get me, to bring me into a point where I was going to be listening to this, and I listened to it, and I just, it was so funny, because it was like the one book that really, really kept me away from faith, Genesis, because of what I believed about natural history, secular history. God used that book to bring me to faith through this teacher. So that was the one thing that was happening. Then at the same time that I was doing that, I was coming to faith at the same time as a friend of mine, and we were having a lot of discussions about various things, different religions and different this, and we were talking about the Bible. And it was really, as we were discussing John 1:1, that, because we were both reading the Bible kind of, you know, somewhat together, you know, not sitting together, but I mean, we were reading similar sections at the same time. And it was that section where we were thinking and contemplating about what it meant to be the Son of God. You know, what does that mean? And it, the way we both took it to mean was that it wasn't just that God created somebody to come do the job. Because what did God's creation cost him? You know, nothing. He spoke it into existence. You know, it didn't cost him anything. But, and we weren't talking about it at this level back then, but we did, I specifically remember both of us coming to this conclusion, and this statement was spoken between both of us right around the time we both came to faith, was, you know, if Jesus is the Son of God, and then reading John 1:1, that he was with God and that he was God, we both came to the conclusion that therefore it was really God himself that was dying for our sins. And that absolutely blew our minds. That is what the clincher was for me. So it's very, very, very personal to me. I mean, it was like 1A and 1B. I mean, they're both of equal importance to me, that I came to believe that Genesis was accurate and true. And because that was a big, that was a big hurdle for me back then. And I also believed that it was God himself that came through, manifested in the flesh of his son, Jesus Christ, that died for my sins. So I became, you know, very, very, very committed Christian at that point, eagerly, you know, looking at these things. And so I would say, you know, the word Trinity, that's a word. It's a word that you don't find in the Bible. But when you start saying that Jesus isn't God, well, you're contradicting Scripture then, because Scripture says that he was.
Right. I mean, that's a basic foundation of belief.
I think when we get to heaven, we're going to understand those things.
Yeah.
Well, the way I understand it is simply this, that, you know, if you think about reproducing, God has created our existence, all of existence, and anything that he's created that can reproduce, reproduces after its kind. You know, cheetahs beget cheetahs, zebras beget zebras, a tree, you know, an apple tree begets an apple tree. And so if God is going to beget, you know, we beget after our own nature. So if God begets
God,
God would beget
sense.
God. And so, you know, it's definitely over our heads, but if it's too far over our heads for us to at least understand it at a low to intermediate level, then I don't think God would have put it in the Scriptures to challenge us. So in Hebrews 1:9, is another important passage where it says, you know, Hebrews 1:9, which is actually quoting Psalm, I believe, 45. And Paul, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. It's actually verse 8 and 9. And so he's saying here, but of the Son, speaking of Jesus now, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So in other words, he's saying this about the Son. God is saying this about Jesus. Thy throne, O God, he's calling Jesus, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He's talking about Jesus. God is talking about Jesus. And then what does he say next? Therefore God, speaking to Jesus, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So, yeah, it sounds a little double talk, a little double speak. It's hard to understand. But John 1:1 says, and he was with God and he was God. So we know we're confronted there with a problem. You know, it's hard to understand, like Jerry said. It's not something that we can just easily wrap our heads around it. But at the same time, it's there. We can't ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist. And then in Colossians, you know.
We don't have to understand it to be saved.
No, we don't.
That's when the little fish on the car say, Jesus is Lord. Same thing.
It says, depends. Yeah, they say Jesus is Lord. It actually stands for the fish sign in Greek or something. Icarus.
Here in Colossians 2:8 it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know, so it's all over the New Testament, and you can also find it subtly embedded in the Old Testament. And so you can't just ignore it and pretend like it doesn't exist. The other thing that you'll find is that all what are typically called the cults, the cultic perverted versions of Christianity, have one thing in common. They don't believe that Jesus is God. The Mormons don't believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it. And, you know,
Muslims don't believe it.
Right.
Muslims don't believe it. As a matter of fact, they say God does not beget, nor is he begotten. So think about what the inverse of that is. So Muslims actually believe in the Trinity, if you think about it. Think about that. Because they say God does not beget, totally contradicting what we have in our New Testament, right? God does not beget, nor is he begotten. In other words, to say that if God did beget, God would be begotten. In other words, you know, if God did beget, he would beget after his own nature, God. So think about it like this, you know, Jesus is born of God the Father by the Holy Spirit, but he's born as a human being, so he's perfectly 100% human, and he's perfectly 100% God. What is the perfect mediator? What is the perfect diplomat? A perfect diplomat is equally native to both sides. Equally native to God, equally native to man.
Fully human, fully divine.
So, yeah, it's...
Well, when Bob first came, I asked him to explain what he meant. I was very interested in it. And he used the analogy, he said, if we did not believe that Jesus is God, he said, then we can be in fellowship with the Muslims. We wouldn't have conflicts with them. And I said, you mean like the Jews don't have conflicts with them? Because Jews don't believe Jesus is God either, but the Jews and the Muslims still don't get along. But, you know, and he was trying to, he said, you know, but whenever I say, so you don't think Jesus was divine, and he'll backtrack then, you know, but I never could pin him down on that. But he did use that analogy. He said, we would not be in any way in conflict with the Muslims if we acknowledge that Jesus was not God?
That's totally false. It's not accurate.
So what I just hope is that we get a minister that doesn't make a big deal out of it, because I think this has done some church.
I never heard of it till I came here.
Let me just close with this on this subject and this question. If you go to John 8:24, to me, this is where the clincher is for me personally. This is the clincher. And this is why I think it is important, because it can be, you say you don't have to understand it, right? And I believe that's true, because I don't think we have to understand fully and completely the nature of God, because it's beyond us to do so. It's like, try to represent four dimensions in three-dimensional space. Try to do it. You can't do it. Believe me, I've tried. You can't represent four dimensions in three-dimensional space because we don't have the awareness, the ability to do that. So, but do you have to believe it? You know, whether you fully understand it or not, do you have to believe it to be saved? And here's where John 8:24, I think, is very, very important, because it says, Jesus is speaking here now, and he says,
Go ahead and read 23:2.
Sure. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Very interesting there. I mean, I didn't even think about that. Not of this world. In other words, not part of the created world. He's not from creation. He's not part of creation. The core inner essence of himself is outside of creation, because he's the creator, as John 1 says. Then it says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, many of your translations there might have inserted the word he. However,
mine says, I am the one I claim to be.
Okay, but if you look at the literal translation and the original Greek, and I can prove this to you upside and down, backwards, inside out, any way you want it. The reason that it says, I am the one who I claim to be, or it says, I am he, is because it sounds grammatically clumsy in the English to just say that I am. However, when it says, unless you believe that I am, the he is in italics. In other words, it's a word that got added in because it made the English sound clumsy. The problem with that is this was meant to be clumsy. It's meant to be the great I am, like when God was speaking in the burning bush, I am who I am. It's the same Greek words. The Hebrew translated into Greek right there says, ego am I. Like ego, you know, you've heard of the ego. Ego is the word I in Greek. So ego am I, you know, where when God is speaking to Moses and he says, I am, tell them I am has sent them to you. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent them to you. Jesus is using that exact same grammar. He's using it in a very clumsy way because he's making this claim that he is the I am of the burning bush. And so he says, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. So, let me give you two possibilities here. You could believe that the English added words are supposed to be there, like I am he, or I am the one. Those aren't in the original Greek, mind you. They're not there. I can prove that to you. They're not there. But if you want to believe that they were right to put those words in, and it's just saying I am, and it's only he's only saying there, the only thing he's saying is that I am the Messiah, like I'm the human Messiah. Okay. Well, you could make that bet, right? And put your faith on that bet, right? But what if it means what I'm supposing to you? What if it means that? What if it means that he's here claiming to be God? Because every time he said that, you know they tried to stone him for blasphemy. Every single time that he does this, they eventually reach a fever pitch where they try to kill him. So if he was only saying, at that point, if he was only saying, I am Messiah, why didn't he say, unless you believe that I am the Messiah? Why didn't he go ahead and say it? Because he didn't. You know, he said, unless you believe that I am. In other words, that mysterious God statement that only God makes. You will die in your sins. Okay, so if therefore Jesus is saying that unless you believe that I am, in other words, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins, that's where it becomes a salvation issue. Then it's not just, okay, understanding it's one thing, but believing in it becomes very, 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 very important at that point, because Jesus himself gives the consequence for not believing in it. So if you want to roll the dice with an English translation and say, well, I don't want to believe that Jesus is God because it's too complicated for me, and, you know, it's beyond us, that's one thing, but then Jesus tells you what the consequence for not believing it is, if you want to interpret that way. So it does become actually pretty important, and it's probably the biggest sticking point and the most important thing you'll hear in debates about the cults. You'll hear about the Catholic Church is very, very big on this. Baptist Church is very, very big on this. All the mainline denominations in Protestantism are very big on this. And then even the Disciples Church, which I wouldn't call a huge denomination, but it's a mainline denomination, they've completely backed off of Campbell's. You know, Campbell's platform was, we're only going to go with the Bible, and if it says Trinity, you know, it doesn't say Trinity, so we're not going to believe in that. Well, that's fine, but it does say, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if you want to say, well, that's too complicated for me, so I bow out of that, you know, I just don't even want to deal with it.
Actually, neither Campbell nor Stone ever said they didn't believe in the concept of the Trinity. They never did. They just said, we don't add things like the 39 articles of faith, or we don't have creeds like the Nicene Creed or the Creed or whatever that thing is.
Athanasian Creed.
But they said, you are to read the Bible yourself, and you are to get the truth from it.
Yeah, so, I mean, but it's important, and, I hate to be making it about a single person or our church or anything. I'm just, you know, trying to make it about what the Bible says, not about who says what or who says this or who says that. Because let's go back to 2 Timothy real quick before we move on to the next bullet. What you said here is, you know, as a matter of fact, I specifically avoided that verse for that very reason. But
okay, sorry about
no,
that.
No, that's okay, because as the Lord leads, you know, that we'll get into it. But it does say it, you know, don't argue about words, right?
Well, I think...
Which is useless and roots the ruin of others. But then look at verse 16 and 17 and 18, okay? Because it also goes to this, but it says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So here we have people who were claiming to be Christians, but were teaching something wrong about it.
Teachers.
They were claiming to be Christians, but Paul specifically says they have gone astray, they're teaching false things, and causing problems. So, what is the answer? I don't know, not to argue with false teachers, or to distance yourself from them, or to try to agree as much as you can with things you do agree with them. That's kind of the conversation I had with that gentleman today. Is he was very, like, nervous because he didn't want to get into an argument. I mean, it's unfortunate that it has had to come to this. And maybe if we had never had the word Trinity to deal with, and we could have just talked about Jesus being God because he's the Son of God, you know, that the Word was God and the Word became God, and that we don't call it something and put a nice little label and a definition on it, maybe we wouldn't be having these arguments, but nevertheless, they're there. I mean, I don't think you can just completely dismiss them or pretend like they don't exist, because, I mean, to me, believing, you know, I don't care whether you call it the Trinity or not. To me, that's not important.
Yes.
But believing that Jesus is God, that's what brought me to faith. I mean, that's personally, that's very important to me. You know, that's because I believe that, therefore, that God is the one that died for me.
But we don't have to understand how
the concept of the Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus come together as one. We don't have to understand that.
We'd be God if we understood all
that.
Yeah,
that's my belief.
Yeah. And I agree with that part of what you guys are saying. I definitely agree with that for sure. But anyway, kind of a tangent there, but maybe an important one. I mean, I think these are things, especially with John 8:24. I mean, the more you think about that, like the more I thought about it, the more I thought that this is no light issue. Because if John 8:24 makes it a salvation issue, then that becomes one of the requisites, you know, of faith. You know, you have to believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that He died for your sins, and who was dying for your sins, that I am, you know, it was the I am, the great I am, God Himself, really, dying for your sins. Or you will die in your sins.
Well, there's another,
pretty important.
I can't remember which book it's in. I'll have to look it up. It talks about Christ rising from the dead, and it mentions all three. God raised Him up, He raised Himself up, and the Holy Spirit raised Him up.
Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
And that's in one of Paul's letters, I think, but I can't remember exactly where it is. But so all three of them raised Christ. He raised Himself. Well, if He raised Himself, He's got to be God. And if the Holy Spirit raised Him, or God the Father raised Him, they got to be all one in essence.
In some way. I mean,
yeah.
In unity, you know, whether it's unity or whether it's metaphysical, or, I mean, who knows all these arguments that some of these people with giant brains get into. I mean, I don't know. But all I know is that the important part to me is that I believe that Jesus is God because He's the Son of God, that He bears the same nature, and that it was really the essence of God Himself who sacrificed Himself for me. That's the thing that just boggles my mind. That's what brought me to faith, one of the main things.
I agree, but I also have always said, what is the Holy Spirit then? The Holy Spirit is mentioned separately from God. And so, if it's not a Trinity, what is it, a Dianity?
Well, how about the scripture that says God is Spirit? Okay, and now you have, He gave us His Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So, if he gave us His Holy Spirit, and scripture says that God is a Spirit, then the two got to be one. You know? It's part of a triune God.
And Jesus talks about sending the Holy Spirit, and He talks about the Holy Spirit as being He. He uses a personal pronoun.
Right.
I will send Him to you. He, you know, will come to you and comfort you.
And I have to go away.
For Him to come, yeah. What does that mean? I mean, I don't know. It's mysterious.
Where is Jesus now? Seated on the right hand of God. We don't understand that.
Yeah.
I mean, so that's what I'm saying. I don't think that kind of stuff you're ever going to explain, because we don't have that dimension. We don't understand that,
right.
You know? So that makes it very difficult, I think, to understand all that.
It does. But I guess I'd bring my point back with Hebrews 1:9, where it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God talking to Jesus, thy God, you know, Me, hath anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions."
Hebrews 1:9.
You can believe that, but explaining it, I don't understand it.
Yeah.
And well, so that's where faith comes in.
That's just that stuff that we believe because God said it. So you believe it.
Right.
But as far as understanding it and trying to explain it to somebody else,
it's tough.
Not easy to
I've do. Tried to come up with some analogies, like the cheetah-zebra thing. I mean, humans beget humans. God, therefore, would beget God. I've tried to use it a family thing. I've heard a really good analogy about a family. You know, like, I am of my father, Ken Blysom, my earthly father. Therefore, I have all the same potential from him in me for good and great things that he's done and can do and has the potential to do. But I also have the same propensity and sin nature that he passed on to me to sin and cause problems and struggles and have problems that he does. But since he is the one that, you know, issued forth me, you know, and came before me, you know, he has, you know, in nature, we're equal. You know, in nature, we're equal. As far as potential for good things and the ingrained sin nature that he passed on to me that we both have to deal with. But in station, he's greater than me because he came before me. So, you know, out of respect, you
and
know.
Your mother is the Holy Spirit.
That's all I've got.
Well, moving on.
Okay, we'll leave it at that.
let's try to get one more in here because I really wanted to get to this part real quick. Let's look at Joshua 8:8. And 19 through 23 real quick. Then it will be, this is the commands that's happening here, and then later we're going to read what actually happened. Then it will be when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire, you shall do to it according to the word of the Lord, see, I have commanded you. And then 19 through 23, where it says, and the men in ambush rose quickly in their place, and when they had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. And so this whole idea about fire, destroying with fire, implies judgment, which is one of the reasons so interesting why the burning bush wasn't being consumed, you know, because it wasn't about being destroyed. It was about being in the presence of God. And so you have this kind of trial by fire analogy. You have baptized by fire. We've heard that before. That kind of like a symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we have the destroying with fire. And destroying with fire always implies judgment. If you look at Genesis 19, 23-28. And I'll just read it real quick. It said, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And let's look at verse, I'd also like to skip down to verse 28. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And in Revelation 18, this is God's doing now, that's happening here. God's doing these things. He's personally instigating these things. Carol, you want to read real quick 1 through 3?
After this I saw another angel come down from heaven with the great authority given to him. The earth shone it with his glory. At the top of his voice he shouted, Babylon has fallen. Babylon the great has fallen and has become the haunts of devils, and a lodge for every foul spirit and dirty, loathsome bird. All the nations have drunk deep of the wine of her persecution. Every king on the earth has been prostituted himself with her, and every merchant grown rich through her debauchery.
All right. Linda, you want to take 4 through 6?
Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. for the sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup.
Jim, you want to take 7 through 10?
Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts to, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow.
Widow.
Widow, okay. Thank you. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her.
Mm.
Two more
verses.
Yeah. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand off, far off, and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, the mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come.
All right. So just real quick, this about fire implying judgment. Kind of like Lot's wife I used here, don't look back with lament when things of this world start to experience the judgment of God. Okay, now this next part I want to say real carefully and quickly, but, you know, I think back to the 9/11, and that day, and, you know, and the visual images that are stuck in your mind. You know, and we think patriotism, and we think, you know, We think the enemy, you know, these Arabs, and we're going to get these Arabs, and we think all these things. And I certainly don't want to detract from that. But I would also say at the same time, you know, if you have too much of a love for this world, whether it's the country or the world in general or the luxuries or any of the good and rich and wealthy things that are worldly, you know, you got to remember that there's going to come a time here in Revelation when all the stuff that, you know, like the World Trade Center or whatever else it might be, that it's going to be God's judgment himself that leaves that this world burning in flames of judgment. So, you know, we might have some emotions that are attached to that in one way, but if you think about it in another way, I'm not saying that 9/11, you know, some people try to get into that stuff, like, well, 9/11 was God's judgment on America or something like that. Again, you know, talking about Trinity, well, oh, so you know how God's judgment works? You know, I mean, you know, who is anyone with the audacity to say that this was specifically God's judgment? We're not sure. You know, we don't know for sure exactly what his judgment is or at this point. One thing is that everyone will know once God's judgment has come upon this world, the tribulation period, there will be no question about it. That it's been judged, and, you know, if the World Trade Center incident hadn't happened on 9/11, you know, that tragedy, if it hadn't happened, well, I guarantee you those things would have been smoking, you know, at this time. You know, it would have been all that stuff, all the worldly stuff, the worldly wealth, and all the... everything that all that those skyscrapers and everything like that stands for,
including
know.
Every Muslim city and every
sure.
Chinese city and every
absolutely
city.
Yes, I mean it's all going to be burning. So I guess my point is just to say that you know, these people of Ai were looking back with remorse and lament over their city. The people, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife looked back with remorse and lament over it, right? And we know what happened to her. And then these people, the kings of the earth who are about to be permanently cast into the lake of fire, and they're lamenting, you know, God's judgment. You know, it's kind of, turn your perspective around a little bit and look at this from heaven. Look at this from you being with Christ in heaven, because you're part of the church and you get raptured and you're watching all this from the mezzanine, so to speak. You know, you're watching this play out. When God's going and judging the world, you know, I think we're going to have a much different perspective of looking at the world at that time. I mean, we're going to be like, yeah, right, you know, right on, you know, Babylon, smoldering down in pieces, you know. The things that this world and the world leaders have tried to cover up and put a nice bow on it and make it look all nice and pretty and pretend like there's not a lot of evil wickedness going on that makes it all happen and goes on the undercurrents. I think when we're in heaven, we're going to kind of have much more of God's perspective, where we're going to see what is really, really going on the earth. And when we see God's judgment coming upon it, we're not going to be lamenting. You know, we're going to be cheering. Look at what the angels are saying. The angels are cheering here. They're like, finally your doom has come. Woe to Babylon, and fallen is Babylon. These are victory. This is victory. This is God's victory, his ultimate victory. It kind of puts a new perspective on maybe looking at these types of things, you know, and thinking about where your allegiances lie. Do they lie with the nation or with worldly things or with wealth or do they lie with God?
So, and of course, Jesus warns us so many times about, you know, worldly things, about don't be in the world and, you know, be tuned into God's spiritual things.
Right.
It's not just one or two times that he says that. There's many times.
Well, I thought I was going to have to... I was looking at this, and I thought I was going to have to maybe stretch some of these out, because I didn't know if I had enough content to make it. But lo and behold, we didn't even make it through this session.
And you know, in the one terms of one worldly thing, I am pretty sure chocolate is going to be raptured with us.
I think it grows freely in heaven.
Yay.
It says there's 12 types of fruits that are...
And I'm sure one of them is the cacao plant.
Is it chocolate or nut?
It's a vegetable. And I try to eat my vegetables every day.
It comes from milk, and cows eat grass, so...
Well, and not only that, chocolate grows on a tree that's a cacao thing.
It's a fruit vegetable.
It's good for you.
I'm sure if chocolate's not there, your appetite will be changed. You appreciate whatever is there.
That's hard to really get my mind around.
That's harder to understand. Anybody have a prayer request?
Cheryl.
I was wondering. Yes. Okay. Anybody else?
I think we need to pray for Joyce Cummings.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm ignorant of that. Who is?
She's a. I call her mom. I introduced her to you once. She's a sweetheart. She's.
She's the one from Corpus Christi?
No, that's Stubby.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Sorry. No, mom lives out on in a double wide on. A little halfway to where you teach, but she's a friend of mine.
She's active there.
Oh, yeah. When she can come, she is. But she's elderly. She's had a lot of leg problems and stuff.
Okay. Right.
But I hate to hear that she fell. I hate to hear that. And also, please pray for Buddy Crenshaw. He's going through chemo. His cancer is back. It has spread. He's doing the chemo to add a year or so, maybe more, to his life. But it's a rugged chemo he's getting, so
all right.
Pray for him. And his son has cancer, Guy, which his cancer is spread beyond cure.
And the search committee?
And pray for the search committee.
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've set aside to study your holy word. We know that you call us and challenge us to study it diligently, to accurately and rightly divide your word of truth and understand it. Within it, though, Lord, are some very challenging things that just max us out in terms of our capability of fathoming or understanding. But we also know, Lord, that it's something that you've put in there to challenge us and to keep us striving to understand things the very best we can and as accurately as we possibly can. So we just pray that you'll help us to continue to do that. And we thank you for this study tonight. We thank you for the fact that your righteous judgment will one day come. And we pray that as we consider our walk on this life in this worldly, mortal plane that we live in now, that you will help us to have the right attitudes about what is worldly and what is godly, the things that are shouldn't captivate us and have our attention so much, and the holiness that you consecrate us and sanctify us to just become in our lives and our hearts and our attitudes. And we pray that you'll help us to just take these teachings you've had for us tonight and help us to think about these things and meditate on them and become more knowledgeable Christians because of them. And help us to be ready enough to challenge people with witnesses, with witnessing and evangelism and giving our testimonies and trying to proclaim your truth to others who don't know you or know you as well yet. And we pray, Lord, for certain members in our congregation, Carol Hoffwander. We pray that you'll just bring a comforting touch to her pains and her ailments and her injury, and that you will comfort her and strengthen her through this and restore her to full health and wholeness. We pray also, Lord, for Buddy, that you will just touch his ailment with your healing touch. We pray for a healing here. You see, Buddy is a vibrant member, and it's just so sad to have to see him enduring this these painful treatments. And we know that if you're ready to call him home, Lord, that's what you're going to do. But if he has a witness and a call in his life to continue being the wonderful member of our congregation for many years to come, we just pray for a supernatural healing.
Yes.
And that you'll bless the doctors to correctly treat him. And we also pray for his son, that you will help him with his treatments and bring about healing in his situation as well, as he's much younger. We also pray for Joyce, is it?
Joyce
mm-hmm. Cummings, and pray that you'll help her injuries and her medical situations and just bring about a healing in that situation. Many people tonight, Lord, are in need of healing, comfort, and strength to get through the various ailments and problems. We also pray, Lord, for the search committee at Bethany. It's very challenging. A lot of work that they have to do to try to find somebody to, or either a person or group of people to stand in during the interim time period, as well as the next official pastor that we choose to lead our congregation. And it's a big job. We pray that you'll give them insight, and we pray that you'll prepare the hearts of those who would be the best fit and be the right situation that would be your will in our congregation's life. We just pray that you'll prepare their hearts to receive the invitation or the acceptance. Or if they're not the right person, that they refuse it and the right person instead gets chosen. And we just pray that you'll please help this along, as many people in our congregation are tense, anxious, a little bit nervous and worried about it. Please just calm our hearts and help us to know that you have things under control.
Yes.
And you're going to help us with where we need to be on that. We pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and just help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit, meditate on your teachings, and to return us to church this coming Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Anybody want some lemon cake?